Good morning. Quick heads up before we get started. That low rumble you're hearing in the background is not actually my wife using an air compressor. It's just my laptop fan, so no reason to be alarmed. I'll start by saying that while it's good to be able to worship virtually with you all this morning, I'd really hope we might be able to meet in person by the time my sermon came around. This is not only because I miss all of you, which I do, but also for what it might be fair to call slightly more selfish reasons. You see, unlike Wendell, it has not always been my dream to pre-record my sermons and then distribute them online. Never once crossed my mind, in fact. I've never claimed to be a skilled public speaker, but even so, or perhaps especially so, I've always found it much easier to present to an audience that is physically present and that I can see, provided that said audience is attentive enough to be giving some feedback through visual or auditory indicators of whether they're enjoying themselves and are able to follow the material. However, even more than I was hoping for a live audience to serve as a gauge of how things were going, I was hoping to deliver this sermon in person so I wouldn't have to listen to the recording of it. I don't know if any of you really dislike hearing your voice when it's been recorded, but I'm pretty sure mine is one of the more irritating sounds in the world. Honestly, I can't believe that all of you hear it that way all the time, and yet, to date, very few of you have ever actually punched me in the face. Once it became clear that we would not be back to in-person meetings before the sermon, it occurred to me that a way around this problem of having to listen to myself, since I couldn't convince Nicole we should just skip church this morning, was to have someone else read the sermon for me. As such, I reached out to Patrick Warburton, being a big fan of his work as the wolf in the movie Hoodwinked and as Kronk in The Emperor's New Groove, but shockingly, his agent never returned my phone calls. But that was just as well, because then Wendell suggested that I video myself delivering the sermon, which meant I would need a substitute that looked like me. Naturally, then, I thought of Chris Hemsworth. Unfortunately, though, he's quarantined in a remote part of Australia without internet or phone service. Or at least that's what I assume, because he never responded to my emails or text messages. So alas, for all of us this morning, we're stuck listening and actually watching me. You may recall that last year I did two sermons over a portion of the Sermon on the Mount, specifically Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48. This morning we're going to return to the Sermon on the Mount, picking up where we left off last year, and looking at Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. Before we jump into our passage this morning, let's take a couple minutes to consider its context. At this point in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has just gone through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, healing diseases, and casting out demons. As a result, he's attracted a large following, and so, seeing the crowds, he goes up on a mountainside, sits down, and begins to preach. I actually found this picture of the Sermon on the Mount in an illustrated Bible dictionary that I thought might be helpful to set the scene for this morning. So as you can see, this is the Sermon on the Mount. We've got Jesus here. You can tell that that's him because he's labeled, and also because he has a beard. And then, of course, this is just part of the crowd. There would have been many more people than that. You'll notice, though, that this one young man here actually packed his lunch very wisely. And I have a feeling he's going to keep packing his lunch when he goes to hear Jesus speak because, while I can't prove it, I strongly suspect eventually he's going to provide the five loaves and the two fish for the feeding of the 5,000. All right, so that is our setting for this morning. The Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes. Then Jesus tells his disciples that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Next, Jesus clarifies that he has not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. He also warns his readers about the so-called righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, saying in Matthew 5:20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In Matthew 5:21 through 48, which we looked at last year, Jesus then goes on to illustrate what this righteousness surpassing that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law looks like, using the topics of murder, adultery, divorce, oaths, retribution, and relations with one's enemies as examples. Jesus begins these six blocks of teaching with the words, "You have heard that it was said," or "It has been said," and in each case, the teaching that Jesus introduces is based on an identifiable passage or theme of the Pentateuch. However, as we noted last year, Jesus has specifically just stated in Matthew 5:17 through 18 that he has not come to abolish the law. So clearly, what he is correcting here is not the law itself. Rather, what Jesus is taking exception to is the scribes and Pharisees' sophistic interpretation of the law, which, while perhaps keeping the letter of the law, ignored its spirit. He contrasts this with his own teaching, which he introduces with the words, "But I tell you," and the Greek of that construction indicates that Jesus is stressing himself as the source of authoritative teaching. In doing so, Jesus is demonstrating the inadequacy of the approach of the scribes and Pharisees, an approach which, to use Jesus' words from Matthew 23, verse 24, strained out the gnat and yet swallowed the camel. This brings us to our passage for this morning. As is often the case, we must be careful that we don't put too much stock in the chapter break dividing our passage this morning from the preceding verses. When we look closely, we see that Jesus is continuing on in the theme of the righteousness required of his followers. R.T. France writes of this passage, "The righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," which Jesus mentions in Matthew 5, verse 20, "is to be seen not only in a new radical approach to the legal and ethical questions which concern the scribes, as addressed by Jesus in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48, but in a new attitude to the scrupulous religious observance which was the hallmark of the Pharisees." The Pharisees were very rigorous in their observance of the religious requirements and practices, and they made sure everyone knew it. But while this ostentatious righteousness of the Pharisees may have impressed their fellow men, it does not impress God. Note well the first verse of our passage, where Jesus warns, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." This verse lays out the principle that Jesus goes on to illustrate in the following verses. He does so using three examples: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Let's consider each of these in turn. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 6. "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." As was mentioned previously, verse 1 contains the principle that Jesus goes on to illustrate in verses 2 through 18. We should note that the word righteousness has a number of connotations, and when Jesus warns his listeners not to practice their righteousness in front of others, he is using righteousness in the sense of religious observance, not ethical obedience. Christians are to practice righteousness in the sense of obeying God's commands at all times, in public and in private. However, Christ's followers are not to make a public spectacle of their good deeds. R.T. France suggests that in this context, piety might be a better translation than righteousness. Moving to verse 2, we see there's a presupposition that Jesus' followers will be giving. Note Jesus says, "when you give," not "if you give." Some of us, I suspect, might be only too glad to do our giving inconspicuously, not so much because of our humility and disdain of recognition, but because we don't want others to know how little we give. Such parsimoniousness has no place among those who have been given more than we could possibly ask or imagine, but we'll return to this idea later when we look at verses 14 and 15 of our passage. Jesus' instructions to his listeners not to announce their giving with trumpets are likely metaphorical, something along the lines of our expression, "toot one's own horn," but Carson suggests that this could possibly be literal, perhaps a reference to those jostling for pride of place if or when the trumpets of the Jerusalem temple sounded to call citizens to contribute to an urgent need. Whether Jesus' words are to be taken as reference to a literal practice or as a metaphor, though, the verdict is the same. Those who crave such honor and recognition are hypocrites. The Greek word translated hypocrite originally meant actor. Such people are indeed actors, pretending to be motivated by love for God and concern for those in need, but really concerned primarily, or perhaps even exclusively, about veneration from their fellow men. And they may receive praise and honor from their fellow men, but that is all they will receive, Jesus tells us. Jesus' instructions that when his followers give, they should not let their right hand know what their left is doing is obviously hyperbolic, and recalls his instructions in the previous chapter to gouge out eyes and cut off limbs if they cause us to sin. The point Jesus is making is that our giving should not be for our benefit or done in a manner calculated to receive notice by others. In contrast to the ostentatious giving of the hypocrites, giving done in this humble manner, done out of concern to honor God and serve those in need instead of ourselves, results in reward from our Heavenly Father. Now, some have tried to use these words of Jesus to take advantage of others, telling them that any amount they give, God will repay to them, usually with interest, as if God were an investment bank. God very well may reward us materially for our generosity to others, but neither here nor in his following words on prayer and fasting does Jesus indicate that God's reward to us for our faithfulness will be monetary or even given in this life. Jesus' words are a guarantee that the reward will be given, but Jesus does not specify when it will come or what form it will take. Let's move on now to Jesus' instructions regarding prayer. Picking up at verse 5 of our passage, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." Reading these verses, we notice that Jesus' instructions on prayer are very similar in structure to his instructions on fasting. Again, Jesus warns his followers not to be like the hypocrites, noting that they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Prayers in the synagogue were led by a member who stood at the front of the synagogue in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Being invited to lead the prayer would likely have been considered a great honor. It would lend itself very naturally to a desire to outdo the others. Prayer was not normally done at the street corners, but for those who strictly observed the hour of afternoon prayer, accommodations could be made to time their movement to ensure that they were at a busy spot when the time for prayer arrived. Just like those who calculate their giving to be seen by others, Jesus tells us that these men have received their reward in full. In contrast, Jesus' followers are to pray in their rooms with the door closed. I think we can safely say that Jesus is not here forbidding all public prayer. D.A. Carson notes that if he were, the early church certainly missed this, judging by the examples of public prayer we see recorded in Acts. Rather, what Jesus is forbidding is self-serving, self-aggrandizing prayer that is performed not to communicate with our Heavenly Father, but to be noticed by others. This brings us to what appears to be a short excursus on other issues surrounding prayer. Having addressed hypocritical prayer, Jesus also warns against praying like pagans. Pagan prayer practices at that time often involved such techniques as magical incantations, naming all of the gods, and addressing one's prayer to each of them, and then repeating a certain number of times to increase one's chances of being heard. Interestingly, the Greek word translated babbling here as batalogeo, and we have no other instances of its use from that period, which has led scholars to postulate that it may have been coined as an onomatopoeic term for babble. Just as Jesus' earlier words are not a prohibition of public prayer per se, so his words here are not a prohibition of long prayers per se. What Jesus is prohibiting is thoughtless mechanical prayer. I don't know about you, but when I think of long, babbling, repetitive prayers, I am always reminded of 1 Kings 18 and the showdown on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. You know the passage, so I won't go through it in detail, but Elijah proposes a test to determine whether Baal or the gods of Israel is the real God. So a sacrifice is prepared for each, and the prophets of Baal and Elijah each pray to their respective gods to see which answers with fire. The 450 prophets of Baal pray from morning until the time of the evening sacrifice, dancing around the altar, shouting, slashing themselves with swords, and frantically prophesying. And Elijah eggs them on, suggesting that perhaps Baal is sleeping or going to the bathroom. Obviously, Baal never responds due to the small matter of not actually existing. I'm not suggesting, of course, that the activities of the prophets of Baal here are representative of standard pagan prayer practices, but clearly these were among the tactics used by pagans in order to attract the attention of their gods. In contrast, Jesus says that we do not need to be like the pagans because our Father knows what we need before we even ask. This brings us to the Lord's Prayer. There's much that could be said and that has been said about it, but in the interest of time this morning, we'll confine ourselves to just a few observations. Excuse me. First, we should note that Jesus introduces the prayer not by telling us that this is what we should pray, but how we should pray. There's nothing wrong with praying the Lord's Prayer if we're actually thinking about what we are praying, but if we're just reciting it mechanically as if it were some sort of magic formula that ensures our requests are heard, then we have fallen into the pagan prayer practice against which Jesus has literally just warned. Rather, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, an example of how to show us how we ought to pray. Now, much has been made of Jesus' use of the Aramaic Abba to address God. This term was not widely used by the Jews to address God, but it was used by Jewish children to address their fathers. Some in recent times have argued that Jesus' use of Abba might be equated not with our word father, but with daddy. However, Carson argues that the term was not quite this informal. And to add an observation of my own, if contemporary evangelicals err somewhat in their conception of God, I would argue that it is not that we think of God in an overly formal manner, but that we view him as entirely too chummy and pleased with us, a grandfather as opposed to a father, perhaps. But that's a topic for another time. Returning to the text, we see that in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father is followed immediately by the words, in heaven, a reminder of God's transcendence. We must not allow the incredible privilege of being able to address God as Father to cause us to forget his awful majesty. To borrow from Paul, he is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. After opening with this acknowledgement of who God is, the Lord's Prayer moves on to three petitions relating to God's glory. Hallowed or honored be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Of course, these things will happen whether we pray for them or not. God is not dependent on our prayers in order to accomplish his purposes. However, we should be praying for these things. In fact, they should be our deepest desires. For those of us whose prayers are primarily motivated by and centered around our own needs, there is something to be learned here. At this point, the Lord's Prayer moves on to three petitions relating to our needs. Let's look at each of these briefly. First, we have a petition for God to provide us our daily bread. Now, again, I know you've all heard this before, but in Jesus' day, laborers were commonly paid each day for the work they had done that day. Wages were low enough that it was very difficult to save money, so each day's wages would go to purchasing either that or the next day's food. Even those of us who are relatively poor today are much, much richer than pretty much everyone who has ever lived before us. I'm not suggesting that as a result we may not legitimately pray for our material needs to be met. However, when we do so, we would do well to remember that God has already materially blessed us in ways that would have been almost unimaginable throughout most of human history. Next, we have the request for God to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. The word translated debts here and likely goes back to the Aramaic in which Jesus would have delivered the Sermon on the Mount. The regular Aramaic word for sin literally meant money debt, and it appears that Matthew has translated this literally into Greek instead of substituting the Greek word more commonly used for sin as Luke does in his version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. Is Jesus then promoting a works-based righteousness where God's forgiveness of us is contingent on our forgiveness of others? I don't think so, but we'll return to this in a moment when we discuss verses 14 and 15. We come now to the request, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, we're told quite clearly in James chapter 1, verse 13, that God does not tempt anyone, which renders superfluous any prayer for God not to tempt us. Thus, some scholars have suggested that the Greek word translated temptation here should instead be translated testing, as the underlying Greek word would permit either. Thus, this is perhaps a request for God to spare us the tests and trials that he uses to refine our faith. This could be, but I submit that there may be a simpler way to understand this line. Rather than seeing this line of the prayer as expressing two separate requests, I propose that this line may be a parallelism that is expressing what is in essence a single request. Thus, as opposed to containing first a request that God would spare us testing and trials, and then a second request that God would deliver us from the evil one, this line expresses in parallel form the single request that God would deliver us from the temptation of the evil one. I think this view makes more sense, but to help you see the pros and cons of each view, I've made this handy chart. As you can see, the two request view is advocated by no less a scholar than R.T. France, whereas the parallelism view is advocated by an idiot who accidentally skipped the SAT exam the first time he was scheduled to take it because he lost track of the date. So there is that. To be fair, though, I'm not the first or even the only person to suggest the parallelism view. As you can see at the bottom there, Craig Blomberg also advocates it in his commentary on Matthew. So if you find yourself favoring it, don't let the fact that I happen to prefer it give you too much pause. Now, if like me, you've spent most of your life reciting the Lord's Prayer from the King James translation, I'm sure you noticed that the NIV version I read above changes deliver us from evil to deliver us from the evil one. In theory, this line could be translated either way, and most scholars don't bother to stake out a firm position on this since they see the meaning as more or less the same either way. However, Daniel Wallace argues strongly that the underlying Greek makes the translation evil one much more probable. He holds that this is very significant, as God does not always deliver us from evil. Bad things happen to Christians all the time. However, God never abandons us to Satan. Wallace's arguments for both the translation and the significance of this passage make sense to me, and I am inclined to tentatively agree. However, do keep in mind that I'm an idiot, so if you're going to side with the NIV, do so because of Wallace, not because of me. Finally, if, like me, you've spent most of your life reciting the Lord's Prayer from the King James translation, I'm sure you also noticed that when I read the Lord's Prayer earlier, it did not include the familiar doxology. That is because scholars are confident those lines are not original to the prayer. They were likely added fairly early, but they are an addition. They contain nothing heterodox, and there's nothing wrong with including them when we pray the Lord's Prayer, but we should remember that they are very probably not original. We should also remember, despite what some advocates of the KJV might tell you, there's no conspiracy behind the relegation of this doxology to the footnotes in modern translations. These translators are simply relying on the evidence of the older, more reliable manuscripts. Now we come to verses 14 and 15, where Jesus tells us that if we forgive others, God will forgive us, but if we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. As we noted above, this could be construed as works-based righteousness, where we are forgiven or not, based on our forgiveness of others. However, that is not what Jesus is saying here. Rather, he is saying that forgiveness cannot be a one-way street. No one who truly appreciates the forgiveness and reconciliation that God has extended through Christ's death will refuse to forgive others their relatively trivial offenses. Just like in the parable of the unmerciful servant that is recorded in Matthew 18, the point here is not about temporal sequence, but about attitude. Carson expresses this well, writing, "There is no forgiveness for the one who does not forgive. His unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he has never repented." Continuing on in our passage, we come finally to Jesus' instructions on fasting. Picking up in verse 16, Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show the others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Jesus' teaching on fasting here is similar in structure to his words on giving and prayer above, and the underlying point is the same. Just as with giving and praying, those who intentionally draw attention to their pious fasting in order to receive recognition from men receive only recognition from men. In contrast, Jesus' followers are to conduct themselves in such a way that it is not obvious to others that they are fasting. Note that this instruction disallows both disfiguring one's face and wearing a pained expression to draw attention to one's fasting, and also acting unusually cheerful and joyful to draw attention to one's fasting. Any approach, any tactic calculated to draw attention to ourselves and to our piety is out of bounds, irrespective of the particular method used. So that is our passage. Its relevance for us today is, I think, fairly evident, as I strongly suspect that we are no less susceptible to pride and the desire for human recognition than were Jesus' original hearers. Which of us, if we're honest, can say we've never found a way to steer a conversation toward the topic of finances so we could casually mention a large donation we recently made? Or that we've never prayed extra loudly when eating out at a restaurant so the people we knew that were sitting one table over would hear us and be impressed with our boldness? Have we really never gone out of our way to draw attention to the fact that we are fasting? Do we really never succumb to the temptation to emphasize the amount of time we spend each week studying the Word? Are we sure we've never accidentally left philosophical foundations for a Christian worldview or Miller Erickson's systematic theology out on the coffee table when we were having people from church over? I could go on, but I'm sure you get the picture. I don't think any of us can honestly say we don't struggle at all in this area or that we never go out of the way to highlight our own piety. Such self-aggrandizement has no place in the life of the Christian. It does not honor God, and God will not honor it. Let us strive to root out this wretched desire for human recognition. A good place to begin might be praying that God would reveal the areas where we crave human praise and acknowledgement so that we can focus on putting these sinful desires to death. Before you pray such a prayer, though, one note of caution. If you do, don't be surprised when God answers it, or when what you find is far more hideous than you anticipated. Pride is a very ugly thing. But before we can begin to rid ourselves of pride, we must first become aware of it. As C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, "If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." I'll close this morning with one more quote from Mere Christianity. Still speaking of pride and humility, Lewis writes, "The point is, God wants you to know him, wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humble, delightfully humble, feeling the infinite relief of having for once gotten rid of all the silly nonsense about your own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life." Amen.